Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful time of worship in song. We pray that our praise, our worship, our giving of thanks is pleasing to your ears. And we pray that it is edifying to ourselves and to each other, Lord. Thank you so much that we have knowledge of you, that we might worship you for who you are. Thank you that we are aware of your many blessings in our lives, that we may give you thanks for all you do. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated if you're not seated already. And I'll tell you, we're going to start in Psalm 100 this evening. As you know, we are continuing in our series on the Psalms. We're looking at categories of Psalms or types of Psalms. We've looked at 14 types. We've got one more left, which we are currently in, which are Psalms of Thanksgiving. You know, I think that the Christian life should be marked by Thanksgiving. We should be clearly the most thankful people on the planet. You know, there are plenty of things in this life, which we all are all very well aware of, that can rob us of our joy and rob us of a heart to give thanks. But every single one of those things will end. Will end. Compare that to the God for whom and in whom we give thanks. He is forever. He is eternal. He does not change. There's reason to give thanks, dear people of God. So we've looked at six different Thanksgiving Psalms, and this evening we want to consider Psalm 100. So let me read it to you right now. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. And I just want to interrupt the reading to point out, when you see in the Psalms, there's a difference between the titles that the publishers put in and the titles that are actually a part of the text. The titles that are actually a part of the text in Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And in most Bibles, those titles are clearly a part of the text. So the title, a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Oh, what a wonderful psalm this is. This is the only psalm that in the actual title of the psalm, the word thanksgiving appears, which is one of the reasons why we know it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's in the title, and that title is not added by the publishers. It is a part of the, those titles and psalms are a part of the text. This is kind of a sidelight. This is one of the historically best loved hymns based on a psalm. As a matter of fact, it's called, and it has been for many, many years, it's been referred to as the Old 100th, speaking of the 100th psalm. We sing this song. It's one of the few psalms like this that are still sung today. We sing it by another title. We don't usually call it the Old 100th, although some people still do. We refer to it as this title, and you might recognize it. All people that on the earth do dwell. That's a song that we sing here in our church. A little bit about the song, just kind of an interesting backstory for us. The tune of the hymn, not the psalm, but the tune of the song, is believed to have been written by a Frenchman named Louis Bourgeois. He was born, we don't know exactly when, but in France. He died in 1561. He was a major contributor to the Geneva Psalter. Now, when you hear the word Geneva, I don't know if anybody's name pops into your mind, but I'll tell you in a minute what that means. He is recorded as having moved to Geneva in 1541 while John Calvin was the pastor there. And so this man, Louis Bourgeois, he served as the musical director for the church in Geneva under the pastoral leadership of John Calvin himself. Just a little interesting story about where the tune for the hymn comes. Now, what about the author of the words of the hymn? Now, these words to the old 100th were written by a man named William Keith. He was actually a Scotsman. We don't know exactly when he was born, but he died in 1594. Keith was obviously from Great Britain. He was a Scotsman. He fled Great Britain when Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, was busy persecuting Protestants, and he fled to the mainland. He fled to the continent in the late 1550s. He lived where? In Geneva. He went to Geneva, where Calvin was. He was more than a songwriter, though, more than a songwriter. He truly was a theologian, and he truly was a biblical scholar. Keith is believed to have been one of the translators of the Geneva Bible, which came out in 1560. By the way, the Geneva Bible, and that Bible, English Bible, came out in 1560, which is quite a while before the King James in 1611. The pilgrims who came to our country, they didn't use the King James. They preferred to use the Geneva Bible, and many Reformed folks still do today. Keith wrote about 25 hymns based on Psalms, but the only one that really survives today in any normal usage by Christians is the Old 100th, or All People That on the Earth Do Dwell. Now, what about the psalm? That's a little bit about the song based on the psalm. What about the song? The author of the psalm, we don't know, doesn't say, and so we don't know. And as Spurgeon has taught us, whenever we're not sure who wrote a psalm, we give credit to David. So we'll do that again. Why is this a psalm of thanksgiving? Well, as I already mentioned, right there in the title of the psalm are these words, a psalm of thanksgiving. And then in verse 4, we read these words, enter into his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. What's next? Be thankful to him and bless his name. So that qualifies it as a psalm of thanksgiving. I'm sure you would agree. Psalm 100 is also a call to worship. And it is also specifically, and this is one of the reasons why I love this psalm. It's one of the peculiarities about this psalm that it makes it that much more beloved to me. It is an invitation to the whole earth, to people from every land to come and worship God. Wait a minute. This is in the Psalms. This is for Israel, not according to God. This is for people from every land. So let's get into it and let's go through it, not just verse by verse, but we'll break it down even smaller, somewhat line by line. Verse 1 says, the title, a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Now, the phrase make a joyful shout in some other translations says make a joyful noise. This phrase, make a joyful noise, particularly from the King James, I believe has been somewhat hijacked over the years. The reason why I say that is because the original meaning didn't really have anything to do with encouraging people to sing, even if they don't sing well. Now, why do I say that? Some of you may be smiling when you hear that, because it's a common thing. It's like, well, this guy can't sing well, but he's making a joyful noise. Well, that's fine. That's cute. That's good. We should sing, even though we don't sing well. But that's not what this is talking about. This joyful noise is not referring to singing. It's referring to, as it is translated in some other translations, including the New King James, shouting. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Or as Spurgeon put it, the original word signifies a glad shout, such as loyal subjects give when their king appears among them, close quote. So this is more of a cheer. It's more of a giant hurrah or hooray than it is about singing. The word shout or noise, depending on which translation, the Hebrew word there, really also carries with it this connotation. It's about being loud, making some noise as we want to welcome our king. Now, singing is paramount. Singing is more important than shouting. Okay, because singing, there's words to it and words have meaning, et cetera, et cetera. But the emphasis on being loud about it is true. We should be do that. We should be more than just making a noise. It's singing, but it needs to be loud. Spurgeon reminds us something about God, which I think is really precious. He says that God is a happy God. Now, I wonder how many of us even think that when you think of God. You know, sadly, too many people, especially people that don't know him, if they think of God at all, they think of him as at least the God of the Bible. They think of him as being this mean, austere, dour faced guy with a black robe and the white wig behind the bench. Just can't wait to slam the gavel down and condemn people. No, Spurgeon reminds us that God is happy. Why is that? Well, it's because he's perfectly happy, content, and pleased within himself. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needs no one, needs nothing. And for all eternity past, God has been absolutely pleased in himself and therefore happy. Spurgeon adds this, quote, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people," close quote. And I agree with that. Listen, even as God is happy within himself, regardless of what anybody does or does not do, we who are in him or in Christ, should we not also be happy in him, regardless of what's happening in our lives? I think that's a true thing. Listen, why should we be happy? How about this? We say it so often, but we can never say it too often. Our sins are forgiven. We have been accepted in the beloved in Christ. We are his beloved children. These are things to be happy about. Think about being transferred from being objects of God's wrath into objects of his love, objects of his mercy, objects of his affection. We are his beloved children. Is that not something to be happy about? Oh, dear people of God, Christians, let us be pleased, happy, joyful, content in Christ, even as God is all of those things in and of himself. The verse goes on, make a joyful shout to the Lord. Now, again, this is a given, but, you know, this is the thing. You slow down and think about the words to the Lord. I am in no particular campaign to decry cheering for sports stars or for celebrities or for whatever it is people cheer for. Performers, I got no problem with it. It has its place. Of course, we want to let them know, yeah, you guys are great. You know, we're number one like every other team. That has its place. However, to whom does the greatest joy, to whom does the greatest shout or noise or yelling and making noise, to whom is that owed the most? Who does that belong to most justly? Well, not to one who merely entertains us. Not to one who merely performs something that we like and we say, yeah, that's good. And again, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what about, is it not more due to the one who made us? He doesn't just entertain us. He made us. And he sustains our lives. All of our, as we say, our reactions and things that we do with involuntary actions, blinking our eyes. Listen, God is in control of that. That's why we do these things. He sustains us. And when we sinned against the God who made us, he's the God who sent his Son to forgive us. He's the God who sent his Son to redeem us and the Holy Spirit to keep us. And we will one day be taken by him to his presence forever. I would say that he is the one who deserves the loudest shout, the loudest hoorah, the loudest cheer of all. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, in fact, throughout Malachi, there's these conversations, you know, would God do this? And the person says, we don't do that. And then he says, no, here's how you do that. Well, in Malachi 3, verse 8, we read these words, will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. That's God speaking. So the people respond by saying, how have we robbed you? And then God responds in tithes and offerings. Now, that's tithes and offerings are not the point here. That's not what I'm talking about. I just want to follow that line of reasoning and maybe change it just slightly. The same line of reasoning. I'm not changing the Bible. I'm just changing the line of reasoning and applying it to something else. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And we might say, well, how have we robbed you? And I wonder if God says, by making more of a joyful noise for performers and athletes than for me. How many of us as Christians, we love other things so much more. We get so much more excited about things other than God. Oh, is he not the one to whom we owe the greatest hurrahs, the greatest cheers, the greatest joyful noise? Saints, just think of who God is. Think of who God is. Think of all he has done for us and make a joyful shout to the Lord. And I'm not just talking about verbally and out loud, although that's good. That's good. But is that what's in your heart? Because if it's in your heart, it will find expression outside your mouth. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. And then the last phrase of verse one, I think, is wonderful. It's one of the ones I love the most in this psalm, is that all you lands. This is a call not just to Israel. It's a call to the nation of Israel, but to all God's people from every land. Listen, it has always been. We say this all the time. Forgive me if you get tired of hearing it, but you need to hear it more and more and more. It has always been God's plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When he chose Israel, he didn't choose them to be his exclusive people. He chose them to be the vehicle, the people through whom the gospel, and at first the law in the Old Testament, but then the gospel would go to the rest of the nations. It's supposed to go to every land. It's always been God's plan that people from every land would worship him. It began clear back in the Garden of Eden and in Genesis chapter 1 when he gave the dominion mandate. What is the dominion mandate? Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, etc. That was given before the fall. Make more people. But God wasn't just saying multiply and make more human beings. Before the fall, what was Adam and Eve's relationship with God? It was an unbroken and open worship and obedience and love. He says, make more people who will worship me and love me. That's always been God's plan. And then it's true throughout the Old Testament. We see it in so many places, although one key place is in Genesis chapter 12, when it says God's giving his instructions to Abraham. And he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They'll be blessed in the seed of Abraham. Now, many people think, oh, well, the seed of Abraham must be the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, which is the commentary on the Old Testament, Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the seed is not plural, speaking of many Israelites, but the seed is singular, speaking of one who is Christ. All the nations of the world will be blessed in Christ. All of the nations of the world will be blessed in Christ, who is not because we are the biological offspring of Abraham, but because we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, children of Abraham by faith. It's all over the Old Testament, but unfortunately, Israel missed this. They didn't understand that being God's special people did not mean they were his only people. And that was a mistake they made. Then Jesus shows up in John chapter 10. He comes and he not only speaks about having other sheep. You remember that in John 10 when he's talking to Jewish people. He says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He's referring to Gentiles who are not Jews. I have other people, not just you. He not only spoke about it, but Jesus actually reaches out to Gentiles. And then when he gives the Great Commission before he ascends into heaven, he tells his church to take the gospel where? To all of the nations, to the end of the world, to the end of the world. When we read the back of the book, what do we read at the end in Revelation? We read that God's plan, which was from the beginning, is fulfilled because the choir in heaven is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is why world missions, my friends, is so important. This is why we try to emphasize missions in our church so much, because there are still people who have not yet heard about Christ, and he wants people from every land to come and worship him. Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Well, listen, not only are we to cheer the Lord with shouts of praise and adulation and thanksgiving, we're also to come to serve the Lord, to serve him. How in the world can we serve God? What can he possibly need that we could supply? What could we possibly give him that he does not already have? Well, of course, the answer is nothing. There's nothing we can give God. He's completely self-contained, if you will. But there are ways that we can serve him. There are ways that we can please him. And let me give you three of them. The first one is trust him. We serve the Lord by trusting Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is essential. If we're not trusting God, we're not pleasing God. Faith, please. And He deserves to be trusted, does He not? He's given us promise after promise, as Peter calls them, great and precious promises. And He's never broken a single one. He always carries through with His promises. A second way we can serve the Lord, first is to trust Him. The second is to worship Him. Worship God. The word worship and the word serve, in the New Testament at least, are interchangeable. We talk about this is your, the Apostle Paul says, this is your reasonable service. Other translations, this is your reasonable act of worship. The word can go either way. Why does He need to be worshipped? He doesn't need it, but we need, why do we need to worship Him? Because of who He is. He's God. And because of all He's done, He made us and then He redeemed us. And now He keeps us for Himself. You can serve the Lord by trusting Him. You can serve the Lord by worshiping Him. And you can serve the Lord by serving others. Serving others. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, and I'm quoting, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me," close quote. What does that mean? When we serve our neighbors, we serve God. God doesn't need anything from us, but our neighbors do. And when we give service to our neighbors, God says that counts as though you were actually serving me. He doesn't need anything from us, but because our neighbors do, we serve them. And God receives glory from that. By the way, the word serve means to be enslaved. This Hebrew word, it means to be enslaved. What does that say about our obligation to serve Him? It's not like, hey, if you're up for this, anybody want to go serve the Lord? If not, if there's something better, if there's something more important, swap meet or whatever. No. We're obligated. We're to serve Him because we are His servants. We are owned by Him, and therefore we are obligated to Him. Now, that doesn't mean we're obligated to Him, so we have to do this grudgingly. No. We shouldn't be doing it grudgingly. How are we to worship? How are we to serve the Lord? By serving our neighbor or serve the Lord in any way that we do, with gladness, the text says, with gladness. Do you ever notice that work isn't always easy? Work isn't always fun, but it's always the right thing to do. Listen, we must do what we do with glad hearts, with glad hearts. That's what joy is all about. Not the fact that it's easy or that it's necessarily even pleasant, but because it's the right thing to do. That should give joy to your heart. We do what we do as unto the Lord because He deserves it and because it delights Him. So trust Him, worship Him, and serve Him. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Here's another call to worship. A reminder, come. God is beckoning us. He's inviting us. He's summoning us to come and worship Him. Where? What does it say? In His holy presence. Coming into the presence is no small thing. It's no small thing, my friends, to come into the presence of Almighty God. You know, if you were, regardless of who the president is, whether you like him, whether you hate him, whether you've liked any of them or hated them all, that's not the point. But if you got a special invitation to come into the, to go to the White House and have a special meeting in the Oval Office with the president of the United States and then have dinner upstairs with the family, that would be like, wow, that's pretty cool. This is God. And God says, come into my presence. Doing what? What does the text say? Singing. Come into the presence with singing. I tell you this all the time because I know there's some people who say, well, you know, I'm not very musical. Singing praises to the Lord is not limited to those who have musical ability. Now, God loves the voice of His people singing, even if they're not the best voices in the world. How do I know that? What's the longest book in the Bible? It's God's song book, the Psalms. He loves to hear His people praise Him. Now, we obviously know some people sing naturally. Some people just got a tune and they're singing and they're good at it. And we are envious of them. I listen to certain people who are some of my favorite singers. And I just think, man, I'd give anything to sing like that. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. But the fact is, it's not about how well I sing. It's about with what heart that I sing. This call to worship is not directed exclusively to the good singers in the group. Those who have no particular natural talent can develop the ability to sing, maybe not beautifully, but at least better. Let me give you three real practical tips on how you can improve your singing. The first one is, if you don't have a great voice, listen, acknowledge that God wants his people to sing. You're one of his people and you don't have a very great voice. Go to God and tell him. He knows. But it's good for us to recognize that. Secondly, cry out to God and ask him to give you at least some ability to sing to him and for his pleasure. God, you want people to praise you in song. I don't sing well. Please give me the ability to sing at least better than I otherwise do. And then work at it. Here's the third thing. Work at it. You got to work at anything. And I'm not just talking about working at it once a week on Sunday. If you go to the gym once a week, you're out of shape. That's all there is to it. If you never go, well, then you're like the rest of us. But if you go to the gym once a week, you're not going to be in shape. If you sing once a week, you're not going to get much better at it. But sing, and not just at church. Sing at home. Sing with your family. If you live alone, sing by yourself. The Lord is there. Sing with your family, which also begs this footnote. Parents, teach your children to sing. So many young people grow up and they don't sing in church. And I can always know it because they're not singing at home. If singing becomes something you do as a family for family worship, it will become more natural for your children. So sing. And why? Why do we sing? Because he tells us to. He tells us, come before his presence with singing. And there's no footnote that says, unless you don't like to or don't sing well. He says, do it. Do it. It gives pleasure to him. It pleases him. So sing, 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 sing. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This word here, know that the Lord, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in Hebrew, YHWH. Transliterated for English speakers, Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name of God. This is the name that is too sacred to be pronounced. This tells us that he is not only God. He is the only God. That's something. That's something significant. All other gods are false gods. They are made by human beings. We need to know that he is God and that he is the only God. And we need to be reminded of that. Why? Because there's so many other gods that present themselves to us every day. Worship me, worship me, worship me. No, worship him. Worship him. He made us. This is what the text says. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. And we certainly didn't make him. We make all the other false gods, but we don't make God. God made us. He deserves our worship and our praise. That it says we are his sheep, the possessive word his. We belong to him. We are his purchased possession. And by the way, we're owned by God because he made us. And then if we're Christians, we're owned by God a second time because when we rebelled against him, he purchased us. And what price did he pay? The broken body and the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. We owe him. And the fact that he says that we are his sheep, once again, we are his possession. That we are his sheep says something about how much we must be dependent upon him. I did a little research on this because I never thought about it until recently. Are there wild sheep? Well, you know, there are some wild sheep. They're not like the sheep we would recognize that are out there with the shepherd and, you know, getting their wool shorn and all this. But there are some strange, there's not very many of them. The vast majority of sheep in the world are domesticated sheep. Now, those sheep that have never been domesticated, they can make it in the wild. By the way, they don't make it because they can fight off predators. They can't fight off predators. They only make it in the wild because they stay in groups. And as a group, they hopefully either scare off predators, or if there is a predator, the predator will get one and the rest will get away. Great defensive techniques. Sacrifice Joe here so the rest of us can not be a lamb chop. For a wolf. But here's the story. Why do I bring this up? Domesticated sheep don't survive in the wild. And domesticated sheep are the sheep that are being spoken about in the scriptures. So what does that tell us? That tells us we are domesticated sheep. We need our shepherd. If we get cut off from the rest of the flock, if we get cut off from the shepherd, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We can't survive in the wild. And again, as we like to point out, whenever we talk about sheep, Jesus talked about sheep in John 10, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Listen, if you are a sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ knows you. And if you are his sheep, you know his voice and you follow him. Not perfectly, none of us do, but that's the desire of your heart, is to follow him. Why? Because he is the good shepherd. We need him. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Here's another call to worship. This one says, enter his gates. What are gates in a walled city back in the days that this was written? Gates, or when the gates were closed, that meant the people inside were safe. They were secure from their enemies. Enter into the gates, the place of safety where the presence of the king resides. And why do we come with thanksgiving? Well, how about this? Because we can. Now, why do I say because we can? Well, we can because of Christ. Because apart from Christ, we were estranged from him. And when we were estranged from him, not only did we not worship and give thanks to him, we couldn't. We didn't care. We didn't have any heart to. But once we've been born again, he gives us a heart to give worship and praise and thanksgiving to him. Why should we come to him with thanksgiving? Because we now are able, by the grace of God, to do so. Secondly, because we have so much to be thankful for. Because we who were, listen, verse 1, we who were from those far off lands, far away and separated from God, we have been brought near in Christ. We've been brought near. He says, and into his courts with praise. Praise. Sometimes praise isn't easy. Sometimes it doesn't come easy. Sometimes you got other things on your mind. Sometimes you try to praise the Lord even just in your quiet time and your mind is racing about the things of the day. And it's hard. You have to sort of discipline yourself to give worship. It doesn't always come easy. But Hebrews 13:15 says we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. And sometimes it is a sacrifice. Sometimes we have to give up something that is hard to give up at that moment. And that's worship and praise, because our minds are racing 90 miles an hour in the wrong direction. But come to him with praise and be thankful, it says. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So again, be thankful to who? To him. Why? Because every good gift comes from the Lord. And what about bless his name? I get asked this question every now and then, so maybe I'll help you out by answering before the next person asks. And the word bless in the Bible can mean two things, and they're very different. The first thing that it can mean is conferring something that benefits another. God blesses us by doing for us, by caring for us, by loving us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's doing something for us. But there's another definition of the word bless, and that is giving thanks and praise. We don't bless God by giving him anything he needs. We bless God by giving him worship and praise. And that is what is in view here. Be thankful and bless his name, saying that these are similar. Why do we do any of this? Verse 5. Why do we do any of this? Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Oh, folks, just meditate on those phrases. The Lord is good. He's good only and always. He's never anything but good. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Listen, we cannot even begin to imagine the wrath we deserve from God because of our sin. We do not receive the wrath we deserve from God because of our sin, because of his mercy. That's something to be thankful for. His mercy, it says, never ends. You know, heaven, it's real. And and when we go there, we're there forever. We're there forever. It's never going to be anything less. And not only does his mercy endure forever, his truth endures forever. The truth of his word, for instance, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, as he prayed to the Father in John 17. And then he immediately said, your word is truth. His word is forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, what? Stands forever. And not only is his word the Bible forever, so is his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His word in writing and his word in Christ, great and precious promises filled in both. And he always keeps them, every single one of them. His truth endures forever. May the Lord, as we conclude meditations on this psalm, may the Lord grant us truly thankful hearts from every land. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for Psalm 100, simple little psalm, but packed with meaning. We ask God that you would be pleased to build these things into our lives, not just things we hear and nod and say, yeah, that's fine, and then move on, but things that get inside of us and transform us into those who give thanks. And we will thank you for it forever and ever. Amen. Amen.